we are about to open our Bibles, let us bow in prayer and ask the Lord to bless the reading and the preaching of His Word. Let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word that endures through all the ages, for it is Your Word. We pray that You would grant us hearts that are receptive to Your Word. Pray that You would be pleased to use Your servant as Your mouthpiece, that You would grant to him that which he stands in need of, that You would grant to each one of us Your Spirit, that You may be present here in Your Word and Spirit, and that we may be edified in Your Word, and You may be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning is Acts chapter 1. We'll read verses 12 through 26. And our text is actually verses 15 through 26. Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through the end of the chapter. Let us give our undivided attention to the reading of God's Word. Starting at verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120, and said, Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out, and it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem. So that field is called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. Verse 20. For it is written in the book of Psalms, Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Verse 23, and they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen, to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. May the Lord bless the reading and the proclamation of His Word to us this morning. Beloved congregation, dear brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, perhaps you remember that back in the Gospel of Luke, we are reminded that after Jesus was taken up, when He ascended, right after that the disciples worshipped Him, and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Well, in our scripture reading, and especially in verses 12 through 14, we see that they continued to enjoy fellowship with Jesus Christ. Even though He had been physically taken from them, they continued to enjoy fellowship with Him in worship, in communion with Him and with one another. Remember, too, that Jesus had told them in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, that they were to remain in Jerusalem. They were to remain there until they would receive the promise, capital P. And in verse 8, Jesus had said, You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So now they're in that time of waiting, of remaining in Jerusalem. And we come to our text And our theme is, the restoration of the kingdom required a fulfillment of Scripture and thus a replacement for Judas. In verse 15, as we read, it says, in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Perhaps you're aware that some people argue that this gathering of disciples was like a synod. You know, like a gathering or an assembly of ministers and elders, like what we call a presbytery meeting. And they argue this also because in verse 16, Peter addresses them as men and brethren. So they say, see, they were all men there. Well, the truth is that in the Scriptures, we often read of such an address, you know, men and brethren, and it is obviously not only when just men are present. And there is no reason to think that this is a meeting of presbyters, what we would call a presbytery meeting. It's true, yes, in verse 13, we are given a list of the apostles. But then in verse 14, right away it says, these all continue with one accord with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So there were others present as well in this gathering of disciples. They were all disciples. And by the way, that's why, you know, definitions are important. And there's a difference between being an apostle and a disciple. There were 12 of the disciples, notice how I said it, 12 of the disciples who were made apostles. But the term disciple simply means one who follows Jesus. It literally is a learner. And the point being that, if anything, this gathering of disciples is like what we would perhaps today call an extended congregation meeting. Today we would say the members were there along with other ministers who were present. Also, this gathering, and when Peter stood up and said, men and brethren, and addressed this congregation, this is not Peter being the head of the church. And this is not Peter being, you know, the first pope, as I'm sure many of you know is claimed sometimes. Earlier we confessed in the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 25 that Christ is the only head of the church. And specifically it says that the Pope is not the head of the church. We confess the Bible to teach that. And we have seen that earlier in Acts chapter 1, the church is, or sorry, that Christ is continuing to do and to teach. And he continues to do and to teach through the apostles whom he had chosen, as it says in Acts 1 verse 2. And when you think about Christ doing this through the apostles, the Roman Catholic Church, of course, claims that the popes are in direct succession to the apostles. Apostolic succession, they call it. So they are called the vicars of Christ. And as such, they have authority. And they believed that and practiced it with, if you will, such a vengeance that later on, they even claimed to say that the popes were infallible when they spoke in their capacity as the pope. So that they were infallible, they had no mistakes, so they had absolute authority. For the sake maybe of the younger members, baptized members of the church, I've often told students, you know, the idea of absolute authority simply means that when that person speaks, you don't ask questions. It's absolute. There's no questions allowed. They're right and you're wrong if you have a question. That's absolute authority in a simple expression. Now, brothers and sisters, it is true, and we see this later in Acts 2, that often Peter is a leader. But it's very important to see that Peter is not a leader by way of being higher than others. He's not a leader because he has a higher position or a higher office. Repeatedly in Acts, we see how Peter shows that he sees himself as one among others. Does he speak with authority? Yes. But the authority that he speaks with is not in something that comes from him or in his position or his office. And that's important, as we'll see as we go along. Rather, that authority is in the Word, in the Scriptures, which, by the way, remember, at that time is only the Old Testament even. Repeatedly in Acts, as you study Acts, you are repeatedly confronted with this little but very significant truth. And that is that the apostles, over and over again, they never say, you have to listen to us, we're apostles. Never. They always appeal to the Scriptures. That's the authority. And yes, that's how Christ is the only head of the church. And so here too, Peter appeals to the Scriptures. And as he does this, it even gives us insight. It shows us how the Holy Spirit wants us to understand the Scriptures. So our first point is, as the apostles wait for the Holy Spirit, they reflect on what he had already said through David and how David's kingdom was restored during attack from within. Here we especially are looking at verses 15 through 20. Peter says in verse 16, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." Now, after Peter says this, before going on, as we'll see in verse 20, Peter has a kind of a parenthesis in verses 17 through 19. And in those verses, he describes how Judas came to his terrible end. Pretty ugly thing. And Peter even says, this became well known to all living in Jerusalem. Well, you see, this terrible end of Judas was a reminder to Israel, to the Old Covenant people, to the church of that day. It was a reminder that if they do not repent and do not acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah, they too will come to a horrible end. And they too will be replaced. And so Peter goes on to talk of how Judas must be replaced. And in verse 20, he quotes from two Psalms, Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. And you notice Peter declares that the Holy Spirit, remember that's the promise, capital P, the promise whom Jesus said they were to wait for, Peter declares that he, that is the Holy Spirit, had spoken before through David in Scripture. And you notice the Holy Spirit was speaking through David concerning Judas. Now, if you read and study those Psalms of David, Psalm 69 and 109, you won't find the name Judas. In those Psalms, David's kingship, his kingdom, was under attack from within, from one of his own men, a trusted ally, a friend, And there is some speculation. Some commentators say it may have been this guy, and that guy, and that. That's not really the point. The point is it's someone from within who plotted against David, and he didn't just want to oppose him, but he wanted to overthrow him. In another psalm, David wrote, Psalm 41:9, it says, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, he has lifted up his heel against me." And that's an expression that he's trying to overthrow me. His kingdom was under attack from within. Well, the same was true of Judas. In fact, in verse 17 of our text, it says he was numbered with us and obtained a part of this ministry. And in Psalm 69, David, in this trouble and agony of this attack from within, he cries out to the Lord for help. And David calls for God's judgment upon those who are his enemies. David cries out in verse 4 of Psalm 69, "They hate me without cause." Well, we need to see that the Holy Spirit spoke all of this through David to speak of Jesus Christ. And to show how Jesus Christ was attacked, also by one who ate bread with him, by Judas. And in John 15:25, Jesus even used the words of that psalm that David cried out, "They hated me without cause." And so in Psalm 69, David cries out, "Pour out your indignation upon them," speaking to God. "And let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents." Well, brothers and sisters, this is the Holy Spirit speaking through David concerning Judas. And the point is that the destruction of David's enemies was to speak of the destruction of the enemies of Jesus Christ. And here especially of Judas. And in it we see that God would protect and he would restore David's kingship for the sake of Christ's kingship. And that's why this scripture had to be fulfilled, Peter says. Because this was about the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see more of this scripture being fulfilled. Because you notice that God's judgment is that yes, his dwelling place shall be desolate, but also let another take his office. And in that, Peter refers to Psalm 109. And the importance is that while his dwelling shall have no offspring, no children, no heirs, yet for the sake of the preservation of God's kingdom, the office shall still have offspring. That is, someone to inhabit it. A replacement. Not an offspring in terms of a blood relative, but a replacement. And here's the point. If there is no one to bear office, if there are no office bearers, there is no kingdom. There is no rule. And also, it shows us that the wickedness of the person in the office, in his position, that does not make the position itself to be evil. As if God's judgment comes upon the office because of the person in it who has sinned. And
the point is that we see that God preserves His kingdom. He preserves His rule by preserving the office. So you see, it was not the case that it was just a matter of always having, you know, the 12 apostles. Some commentaries go on about how what number 12 means and all of that. It's not as if, as one apostle died, another should replace him. In other words, there should be some kind of apostolic succession. Easy examples are, for example, in Acts 12, verse 2, when James was put to death, he was not replaced. And when the other apostles died, they were not replaced. The point in the case of Judas was this: that after he met his terrible end, description of God's judgment upon him for his sin, now that office was, if you will, vacant. No one was in it, but it wasn't simply because he died, it was because of his sin. See? Verse 25 of our text says, from which Judas by transgression fell. See, by his transgression, Judas brought judgment upon himself. So you see, concerning that office, if it were to be vacant, that is, no one in it, it would be as if the devil won. It would mean a defeat for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Just like back in David's time, it would have meant a defeat for his kingdom. But over against this, remember, the apostles have seen the victory of Christ. They saw that in His resurrection. And we can quickly say that, but you know, we're talking about someone they saw die on a cross and buried in a tomb, and he's alive. And they ate with him, they touched him. So they saw his victory in his resurrection. Just recently, they'd seen his victory in his ascension, his being taken up into heaven. And Jesus had commissioned them to be his witnesses. And we heard a bit about that earlier. And they were even assured of the ultimate triumph, the far-reaching triumph. Because they were assured and promised that Christ would return in power and authority, just like he left. So the scriptures must be fulfilled. And one must fill that office for the sake of Christ's kingdom. The office from which Judas by transgression fell. Let's go on and look at our second point. The requirements for the replacement of that office. The requirements for the replacement show the work of the apostles, which Christ will use to restore His kingdom. In verse 20 we read, let another take his office. That term office there is about a work of being an overseer. It has to do with ruling. But very important. This is only out of the rule of Jesus Christ. That's why verse 25 says the one who would take his office was to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell. Apostleship is about the rule of Jesus Christ. The idea of office has to do with something that's legal. Well, it's official. That's why we have the term office. It's official. So you see, one who bears office is not just someone who's given a work to do by somebody who's a superior to him. It's more than that. I used to joke with my students and say, it's not like, you know, the janitor who's working for the president. It's not like that. This is about an official job. It's one in which the person in that office represents his superior. And in this case, obviously, represents Jesus Christ, who is the only head of the church. We read this morning from 1 Peter 3, where the Holy Spirit, through Paul, gave specific requirements or qualifications for office. And of course, that had nothing to do with apostleship. But here in our text, it does. And in fact, these requirements, they show us something of the work or the calling that Christ gave to the apostles. It shows how Jesus Christ would use them to be the foundation of the church. Along with the prophets of the Old Testament. And I emphasize that term foundation. It's very important. In Ephesians 2:19 and following, it speaks of the church as the household of God. And it says, and it is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The point is this, brothers and sisters. Already in calling the apostles as part of that foundation, in that it's shown that the office of apostle would not be something ongoing, like the office of elder is, for example, or deacon. You understand? That it's this way. You don't keep building a foundation. You set the foundation. You establish it. And then once that foundation is completed, you build the structure. You build the church. And that's what Christ is still doing today. He's building the structure on the foundation. And so you see, the point is the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles, the New Testament, that is the foundation. And it's on this foundation, completed once for all. So there are no prophets in the terms of prophets of the Old Testament. And there are no more apostles in terms of the apostles of the New Testament. It's built once for all. And on it, Christ is building the household of God, the church. Ephesians 2. And so we see something of this foundation in these two requirements, as given in verses 21 and 22. And truly, their calling from Jesus Christ is to be a witness. The replacement had to be one who, verses 21 and 22, have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us. One of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. There are two requirements in there. One requirement was that he had to have been with Jesus from his baptism to his ascension. Why? Well, from his baptism was his, as we've heard of this before, this was his ordination to office as Messiah. This is where he was anointed as prophet, priest, and king, which is what Christ the Messiah refers to. So his baptism was the official beginning of his public ministry, as we say, as prophet, priest, and king, as the Messiah. And this person had to continue to be with Jesus and the disciples from that time. And it says, to that day when Jesus was taken up, which is obviously referring to his ascension, when he was taken up and returned to his glory, seated at the Father's right hand, and so on. So that was one requirement, to have been with Jesus from his baptism to his ascension. The second requirement was, he had to have been a witness with us of his resurrection. It doesn't mean he had to see Jesus rise from the dead, as I've had students tell me, because no one saw that. But he had to have seen the risen Jesus in the flesh very important. In their work as apostles, in that office, they were to represent Jesus Christ the King. And remember, they were to start in Jerusalem and then spread out and eventually go to all the nations. Doing what? Preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The rule of Christ. See, that message was about Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. And they were witnesses. They saw His glory, His majesty. Jesus' whole public ministry, all the things He taught, the works He did, it all proclaimed loudly that He was the Christ or the Messiah. And yeah, that included also His sufferings and His cruel death. But of course, also His resurrection and His ascension when He was seated at the Father's right hand to rule. But then this office of apostle was more than only preaching the truth of Jesus Christ and His glory. The idea of office, as we saw earlier, includes the idea of overseeing. And that too was part of the foundation of the church. It was to establish the church in doctrine and also to administer discipline in the name of Jesus Christ. And in Acts we see both sides of this office being carried out. That is, the apostles are missionaries, if you will, and they were also church leaders. They go out to proclaim the message, and they establish the church. And we'll see this, God willing, in the future. They establish the church by ordaining elders and setting up biblical government and discipline. And brothers and sisters, all of this is how King Jesus, our chief shepherd, this is how He is restoring His kingdom. This is how He will cause it to spread and to grow. Remember, Jesus has a legal claim, a legal issue against mankind, but especially against the Old Covenant people, the Jews. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in His name. So you see, He uses His witnesses to bring that about. And that witness is established in that foundation of the apostles and their work. So also part of their work is included in that they establish a path for biblical government. And that's our last point. Our third point is the process of choosing the replacement shows us a path for biblical government. In verses 23 and following, we see the process that was used. And it is out of this, along with various other scripture passages, that we have similar practices in the church today. In fact, this is really what has come to be called Republican government or Presbyterian government. It's important to see that what was done was not democracy. That is the rule of the majority. In the church, there is no biblical place for democracy. In fact, when such form of government is practiced, you know, where official matters are decided by majority, you'll always have problems and divisions. Well, this is not the place for a discourse on political science, and besides that, I'm not qualified for it. However, brothers and sisters, we should see that to say that democracy is not a biblical form of government, that doesn't mean that the insights or the will of the people is ignored. It doesn't mean even that people don't have a voice. And that's important because some people have concluded that. So let's see this path for biblical form of government. In verse 23 we read, they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who is surnamed Justice, and Matthias. Now we are not told who proposed. In other words, who the they refers to. And nor are we told specifically how this was proposed. It's very clear, though, that what we call today a nomination. That is, where names are presented. Obviously, a decision had to be made. There had to be an agreement that these two men met the requirements or the qualifications. The qualifications we saw earlier in our second point. So obviously a decision was made. There was agreement that these two men met those qualifications. And given these things, it has become the practice where what we might call the existing ruling body, and today we call that the session, it presents to the congregation men who meet the requirements for office. Yes, the elders might ask for nominations from the congregation, and that's not uncommon, but it is still their responsibility to be sure that those who are nominated are qualified. There's another matter here. If at all possible, it's best to have a plurality of nominations. In other words, there should at least be a dual nomination, if possible. That's not always possible. Because remember, these are people who are gifted by God. They meet the requirements. And it's not always true that God gives the church that many people who meet the requirements. The point is, there should, if possible, be two or more who are qualified, presented, nominated, as we say. And then in verse 26 we read, and they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, when it says they cast their lots, in later times, that did come to be a trusting in chance. It was the same that used that way when Jesus was crucified. We read that the soldiers cast lots for the garments of Jesus. That was a trusting in chance. It was like, I don't want to get too sidetracked here, but it's kind of like picking straws and, you know, the longer straw gets the garments kind of thing. Just a trusting in chance. But brothers and sisters, the origin of this and what it means here when they cast lots, this is very much what we call a vote today. That is a showing of a preference or a way to show what you believe to be wise. Very briefly, in earlier times, it meant that you would use a black item, a rock or a pebble of some kind. I read in some cases where they have a piece of wood that was black, and you would put that down to deny, to say no, to condemn. So the black was used as a negative vote. And the white item, a ball or a pebble, was used to say yes, to acquit. It was a positive vote. And by the way, I'm sure many of you have heard this saying, that's where we have the practice of saying that he was blackballed. Because there were more black balls against him, so he was out. He had more negative votes. He was blackballed. That's where it came from. In fact, in the Bible, we have a reference to this in terms of the white object. In Revelation 2:17, listen to this. We read of this. It says, Revelation 2:17, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone. And on the stone, a new name written, which no man knows except he who receives it. See? The white stone was God's acquittal. So in terms of our text, this casting of lots, it was very much like what we call a vote. Not a vote that would be like the rule of the majority, where a decision is made based on the vote. But it was a way to show your agreement. It is what is often called a vote of approbation. Here's what I think is wise, and you cast your stone. Also, brothers and sisters, we have every reason to believe that this casting of lots was done by the entire congregation, the entire assembly, the membership, which in verse 15 is said to be about 120. And you see, that's why in many churches, for example, in the process of appointing or anointing or ordaining elders and deacons, what takes place is the session or the eldership, they will present men who are qualified. And then they will call for a congregation meeting. And it is recognized that all who are communicant members, as we call them, not baptized members, but members by profession of faith, each one, it is recognized, has received the Holy Spirit of wisdom. And they cast lots, or vote, to show their approbation or their agreement. And then the session makes the decision. Yes, based on the vote, by the voice of the people. And obviously the session would have to have biblical reason for deciding something other than what the vote was. Now, of course, in the case of ordaining elders and deacons, the session has already presented the nominations. So in that process, they've already declared these men are qualified. So they couldn't have a biblical reason for not going along with that. But the point is, Christ has given them to make the decision based on the wisdom of the people. And that's what we ought to see, brothers and sisters, that what we call the congregation meeting, what was taking place there as well, it is the exercise of the office of all believers. Where it is known, it is understood that each has the Holy Spirit and wisdom, and therefore a voice. And that is what came to be known as republican government. And it is different from a democracy. And as an aside, that's why the U.S. government was established as a republic, not as a democracy. And there's a big difference. Notice also, brothers and sisters, in Acts 1:24, it says that before they cast lots, it says they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen." Isn't that beautiful? It's very clear. They trusted and they prayed that in their casting of the lots, God would make His will known. God would show His will through their vote, their voice. They know, and they practice, that Jesus Christ rules. And He is the one who's choosing. And He's making His choice known through the members, who each have received the Holy Spirit of Christ, the promise. And Lord willing, in the future, we'll see how this was practiced exactly like this also in Acts chapter 6 when they chose deacons. In conclusion, brothers and sisters, in all of this we see that Christ is indeed the only head of the church. He chose apostles as His witness, and they hold office. in the sense that they are to represent Jesus Christ so that Christ will continue to work through them. But also, Jesus Christ continues to be the only head today too. And as such, Jesus Christ continues to choose those He wants in office, so that His church may be governed properly. Why? For the sake of the spread and the growth of His kingdom. That's why. The sad truth is, throughout history, that office in the church has often been violated by sin. But as we've seen, that does not mean that we ought to despise the office. Rather, we ought to see that the person, by transgression, fell from it. And you see, in this we see that sin does not rule. The devil does not have victory. Instead, another is to take his office. Because Christ rules, that's why. As we will say in response, Christ shall have dominion over land and sea. Earth's remotest region shall His empire be. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank You for the rule of Jesus Christ by His Word and Spirit dwelling among us and ruling us and being our head. We pray, O Lord, that You would give us hearts to submit to Him, because we know and we are convinced that this is good for us and it glorifies You. We thank You, O God, that there is an order that we can rest in and rely on and rejoice in. And that in the church, all things are to be done decently and in good order and not with chaos, and at the whims and wishes of those who usurp themselves to think that they have some authority in themselves. Oh, we thank You, O Lord, for the liberty that we have in Christ. May Your Word glorify You, and may You use it for Your purposes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.